Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And let's pick up at verse 12 through the end of the chapter in verse 18. I, the preacher, had been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I had acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let us pray. Father, once again we see from the book of Ecclesiastes the futility of living life from an earthly perspective only, or only from under the sun, without knowing you, without having a relationship with you through Jesus. And in really every area of life, we see this being true. We pray that as we consider these things, you not only work in us a thankfulness, a gratitude for knowing you, but also a deeper awareness of our dependence upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Douglas Adams writes about deep thought, the powerful supercomputer that's tasked with determining the meaning of life. Now, he's going to come up with the meaning of life in the universe and everything. And it takes the computer a long time to check and double check its computations, 7.5 million years. But eventually it spits out the answer to the universe and all things. It says the answer is 42. And 42, someone yells at the computer. Is that all you've got after 7.5 million years of work? I checked it very thoroughly, deep thought replies, and that most definitely is the answer. And I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. Well, everyone acts like they want to know the meaning of life, but to get the right answer, you do have to ask the right question. And this is the quest set forth in Ecclesiastes. How do we come to a true and accurate understanding of life, the universe, and really everything? And as we join Koheleth, or the preacher, and I think the best evidence is Solomon as the author, on his spiritual journey, which fortunately takes less time than 7.5 million years, we come to see the real meaning of life set forth through the book. First, we see that the pursuit of wisdom apart from God leads to emptiness. In verses 12 to 14, I, the preacher, had been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Notice the phrase under heaven and under the sun, which is a phraseology used throughout the book. As we had noted, it particularly emphasizes living life from this perspective, or earthly perspective only. And of course, these verses are somewhat gloomy. Sooner or later, most people end up with a feeling somewhat the same way. Many things make us feel unhappy. in terms of searching for wisdom, the main idea of this unhappy business may be the preacher's quest to understand the meaning of life itself. It is this pursuit of knowledge itself that turns out to be the bad business he speaks about. The more he tried to understand life, the more burdened he became. The more he knew, the more frustrated he was with life and all its unanswerable questions. As a person made in God's image, he could not help but ask the ultimate questions about life. He was a part of the covenant community of Israel. He had a knowledge of the true God and the fact that God had created us in his image. He knew that part of our spiritual business was to know God and his purposes for us in this world. Francis Schaeffer wrote about this. He said that all men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of this theoretical system, is content to look at himself as a finally meaningless machine which can and will be discarded totally and forever. In fact, even you see some of these sentiments among famous atheists. The famous astrophysicist Stephen Hawking, of course, an atheist, was reaching for this truth when he said, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star." He tried to find some meaning. He said, "But we can't understand the universe." Now we could add, "We can try to understand the universe." Francis Schaeffer, in one of his video series, had a very vivid illustration of this in terms of philosophical thought and some of the frustration that can come into it. He was standing on a beach sandy beach with a stick. And he said, when you study philosophy, you can study one man, and he says this encompasses all understanding of thought, universals, particulars, and so on. He draws a circle. He said, then the next generation comes along and another person arises and said, "Oh no, that's not true." And he drew an X across the circle. And he said, "This circle represents all these things." And then the next person comes along, scratches it out. And Schaeffer did that several times. He had about 10 or 15 circles scratched out down the beach. And he said, you reach a point to where you begin to feel a sense of despair, saying, is there any hope whatsoever of finding really a meaning to all these things? And we can say that from a perspective only under the sun, it does lead to frustration, futility, and vanity. And many good minds have come to that conclusion. In fact, before he died, the modernist poet Ezra Pound said, "All my life I believed I knew something. Then one strange day I came when I realized I really knew nothing, and so words became void of meaning." And similarly, the infamous atheist and evolutionist Richard Dawkins has concluded that human existence is, quote, neither good nor evil, neither kind nor cruel, but simply callous, indifferent to suffering, lacking all purpose. Perhaps even more poignant is the humanist philosopher Bertrand Russell in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, which tells you what you need to know about him. He said that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve the individual life beyond the grave, that all the labor of all the ages, all the devotion, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of the unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now there is a positive outlook of life. Now there's a pessimism and despair are really, though truly, the logical outgrowths of secular humanism, as well as stripping from man all dignity, worth, and value. Only the biblical view of man elevates man to a position of dignity and worth. Only as created in the image of God does man possess a foundation for self-worth, for human rights, for any dignity at all. Francis Schaeffer, again citing him, put it this way, for 20th century man, of course he's writing that period, this phrase, the image of God, is as important as anything in Scripture, because men can no longer answer the crucial question, who am I? In his own naturalistic theories, with the uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system, with an evolutionary concept of the mechanical chance parade from an atom to man, man has lost his unique identity. In contrast, I stand in the flow of history. I know my origin. My lineage is longer than the Queen of England. It does not start with the Battle of Hastings. It does not start with the beginnings of good families, wherever and whenever they lived. As I look at myself in the flow of space-time reality, I see my origin in Adam and in God's creating man in his own image. Again, this points us to God. Only a relationship with God through faith in Jesus gives meaning to life, even the mysteries of life we don't understand. The preacher ends the idea with a proverb in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Even if we can't understand the meaning of life, we still have to face the hard realities of life. There are many things we wish we could straighten out or understand, but those things that God once left crooked remain that way. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. We also see an understanding of right and wrong is impossible apart from God. Verses 16 and 17, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. Here Solomon has a dialogue with his own heart, and this statement, once again, I think points towards Solomon being the author. Some scholars have used the statement in verse 16 to argue against Solomon's authorship. They say, well, David is his only real predecessor. I mean, there was Saul, but kind of a failed king. But we do have to remember that Jerusalem was home to the Jebusites, or centuries before David conquered it. And there was a very famous king over Jerusalem in the Old Testament, Genesis 14, Melchizedek. So Solomon could have been thinking about historical rulers in the city. But when we come to Solomon's wisdom, thinking about things, the area he had not yet explored was the area of ethics. In verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and know madness and folly. The terms madness and folly most likely are being used in a typical Old Testament way of morality or ethics. Philip Ryken comments that they are being used to refer to the mad foolishness of living in disobedience to God. Solomon was not trying to see if losing his right mind would help him understand the meaning of life. Rather, he was trying to understand the differences between right and wrong. And we just considered the idea of man being made in the image of God, and that's what gives man dignity and really a foundation for the ethical treatment of others. We certainly have biblical commands on how we are to treat one another. generally love your neighbor as yourself, but also very specific commands on how that is fleshed out, primarily in the second table of the law and how it is elaborated on throughout Scripture. But you think about it, if we are just grown-up germs or self-organized swamp goo, what does it matter what we do to someone else? What does it matter if one germ tortures another germ or enslaves another germ? And that's why the atheist or secular humanist makes their arguments or human dignity or human rights with their feet planted firmly on thin air. In their view, we come from nothing and we go to nothing. If that's true, why are we important in between? Why does it matter? All ethical systems apart from God end up being speculative ethics, where people speculate about what might be right or wrong, and you know, I'll do what's right to me or what's right in my own eyes, something like that. It's interesting, this is not new to us today. There's an interesting work by Plato, Euthyphro, that addressed the problem. In this story, it's a dialogue between Socrates and a young man named Euthyphro, and it's on the porch of King Archon. Socrates is telling him that he's preparing to go to court against the charges of Meletus on the grounds of impiety. And Euthyphro tells Socrates that he's going to court to prosecute his father for binding a worker in chains and leading him to starve to death. And Euthyphro is morally incensed by that. He's bringing his father to court. Now, because of that, he's experiencing the ire of his family, who thinks it was a perfectly legitimate thing to do. That worker had killed a fellow worker, and they believe exempts their father from any liability for leaving him bound in a ditch to die. Well, Euthyphro is very assured of himself, and so kind of Socrates, following his pattern of Socratic method, asks him, well, define piety for me. I'm about to go to court, and you know, I might be asked that question, and what you tell me would be helpful for me. So Euthyphro says that something is pious or right because the gods approve it. And then Socrates will say, well, which gods? Because they differ in their views. And he thinks about it and he says, well, what the majority of the gods say. And then the crux of the matter really comes to bear. He said, do the gods approve something themselves, or do they reflect some law that's higher or above them? And this leads to the main dilemma of the dialogue. There's never a satisfactory conclusion. They don't know. We don't see Plato writing this story knowing. Is something pious or right and good because the gods, plural, approve of it, or do the gods approve of it because it is pious? We have an answer that comes from the true and living God. We don't have to have speculation in terms of ethics. We have a revelation from God which tells us what is right and wrong. We read earlier from Romans chapter 2, the context is particularly dealing with the issue of showing man his sin, driving people to the end of themselves and any self-righteousness. But there's some statements made in Romans 2, 17 through 20 that reflect on this issue. Verse 17 of Romans 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Text goes on to mention the fact that they know these things and disobey all of them. But notice that we have a revelation from God in the law of God that does tell us what is right and wrong, as well as who God is. We're instructed out of the law, and we have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Do you realize what a blessing that is as you live as a Christian man or woman, that you're not left to speculate and wonder about ethical issues? Now, of course, sadly, the Jewish people Paul is writing about didn't follow what they knew, but they did have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Just when I was starting seminary, I had an interesting experience. The wife of the professor that I had become friends with in college, he had gotten a Fulbright Award. He was researching a book in Europe for 6 months. And I think she was lonely, and she knew me and called me. And in the course of just how you do in kind of conversation, she brought up, she said, well, I have a real problem. She said, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I knew she was a very militant atheist, and I kind of laughed, and I said, well, I know that's a problem. And she kind of chuckled and said, well, I know it's not the way you think. She said, my problem is I don't have any basis to make any ethical decision in my life. She said, my atheist friends say, well, just take the general belief of the culture in which you live and use that. She said, but that's irrational. What if I had grown up in Nazi Germany? I might have embraced that, and I think there are certain things that are universally wrong. She said, so that doesn't work. Other atheist friends of mine said, well, just take the Ten Commandments and use those. And she said, but that's irrational. If I don't believe there's a God, why would those have any authority? So I lived my life in a total paradox, a total contradiction. She said, because I believe there are certain universal things that are always right and always wrong, but I had no basis on which to say that. And I mentioned to her, I said, it's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons I'm a Christian. Actually, the reality in which I live fits what the Bible says. And I never had another conversation of any depth with her, a couple small talk things, but I don't know if anything penetrated there. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Solomon said the claims of conventional morality failed to satisfy his soul. It was also striding after wind. Human wisdom failed. In verse 18, very much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Again, apart from God, that's a very true indictment. And once again, this points us to God for ultimate meaning in life, in every area. If all this seems somewhat hopeless, it means the writer is accomplishing his purpose. Remember, he is showing us this life and this world from an earthly perspective. The preacher believes in God. In fact, he's mentioned him in verse 13 earlier. The idea is what can be discovered in a spiritual quest for meaning apart from God. Proverbs 1:7 states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If a person tries to find meaning and purpose in life, human dignity, ethics apart from God, he is doomed to failure. Philip Ryken said that if we take a secular perspective, trying to understand the world on our own terms rather than God's terms, we will never escape Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Study all the philosophy, research all the religion, take all the personal improvement courses, and it will still end in frustration and vexation. We read earlier Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, and I think it applies very well to this idea. When the prophet wrote, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a little tiny book on Ecclesiastes, and in that work he said at the end of the day there is an emptiness in human learning and wisdom. It is emptiness and meaningless. It is not an end in itself, seeking meaning for our lives by pursuing education for its own sake. That can be like chasing the wind. He then gave an illustration. He said, I had never forgotten an experience I had as a student. My philosophy as religion tutor had asked me to come to see him to discuss a paper I had written. I was a young Christian believer. He made no Christian commitment, and his lectures consistently sought to undermine the coherence of the Christian faith. To my pleasure and surprise, he had given my paper a good grade. But there my encouragement ended. We talked about what I had written for well over an hour. I was amazed he was willing to spend so much time discussing the first two sentences of my paper. We could not get beyond them. We were unable to agree on the starting point, their clear thinking either about God or man. As the pundit of the Ecclesiastes said, what is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Many students I know took at least one course in philosophy because they thought that it might help them answer the deepest questions in life. For my part, I left my tutor's room feeling that anyone who thought education would reward their quest for meaning and certainty would be chasing after the wind. The pundit may have had a similar experience. Education, he discovered, is vital, but it cannot meet the deepest longings of the heart. It can never teach us the meaning of life. And all this really is another way of saying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. As we read these words, as you listen to them, think about the context that we have just been discussing. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and seek Greek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Man in his own wisdom does not come to know God or understand the meaning of life. A relationship with God through Jesus not only gives us a proper framework by which we understand life, human dignity, ethics, but opens the door to eternity. Jesus met all the demands of a holy and just God in his life and death. The demands of God's justice were fully met by Christ on the cross. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly in his life and took the judgment of the law breaker on the cross. The result is that when we believe in Jesus, his righteousness is credited to us, and our sins are truly forgiven. At the same time, God's justice is maintained. Faith in Jesus opens the door to understand truth as revealed by God in Scripture. We know we have dignity because we're made in the image of God. We have worth and value, not only being made in the image of God, but now even on top of that, being redeemed by Christ. We have the foundation for knowing right and wrong because we have the revelation from God in Scripture. We're not left to speculation and guessing about this life or the life to come. And most important of all is that we know we are truly forgiven and have an eternity with God promised to us. So we are going through Ecclesiastes 1. Perhaps you could feel the weight of some of what the preacher was saying. If you feel that in your life, it's a call to throw yourself upon Jesus. Faith in Jesus for salvation and opening the door to real understanding of human dignity and life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of our labor, our particular vocational calls, our life itself has meaning because we live in relationship with you if we're in Jesus. We thank you for the great salvation that we have through his death and resurrection. And we thank you for the sure hope, the sure confidence we have of the future with you, not only in our death, but also in the future resurrection in the new heavens and new earth. We are grateful that we're not left to wonder and speculate about so many areas that are certainly part of life. But we can have a confidence in you and what you have revealed to us. If there is anyone that does not know Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart to the gospel and bring them to salvation. And for those of us who profess faith, that we would see more fully the blessing that we have in knowing you. In Jesus' name.